I'm going to ask for a better set, standing on the promises of God, talking about the foundation of our faith. All of it will fit in nicely to part two of our series on assurance. Last week we talked about false assurance. This week we'll talk about true assurance. Before I get into the message, allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we are grateful to be here today and to learn about the glorious truth of assurance, that we can anticipate fully taking advantage and enjoying your precious promises for us. I pray that this will minister mightily, Lord, that the truth of your word will just comfort our souls and encourage us to know that we can have confidence that we belong to you. Holy Spirit, assist this effort. Help me to be clear, and where I am not clear, Lord, translate the words into clarity into the hearts of the hearers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am a happily married man. My marriage is one of the greatest blessings I count in my life. However, if you were to look at our dating relationship, you would not anticipate such matrimonial bliss. Our dating relationship was rather stormy. It was marked by insecurity. In fact, one of my recurring nightmares that I have is that we're dating again, okay? We were in this weird standoff in our dating relationship where the only reason why we're still together was both of us made a vow to God that if the relationship is going to end, the other person has to end it. And I remember on Christmas Day, I was going to make a strategic phone call. My girlfriend at the time, who became my wife, has a happy ending, people, so don't get stressed. My kids are thankful that it ended up happily, right? Where I needed to call her and extend, like, some Christmas courtesy, but not talk long enough that she could back out of the trip. And so we did. She showed up, and that was really the turning point in our relationship. She kind of understood me on my home turf. But the reason why the relationship was not enjoyable was because of insecurity. I mean, when you think about it, a dating couple has tremendous insecurity in their relationship. She seems to be in a bad mood. Is it me? You're always afraid of the words, "We need to talk." Because you know that may lead to a conversation where you'll hear phrases like, "It's just not working. I want to free you up. You're a great friend, but I can't see you as anything more than that. It's not you, it's me," which really means it's you. Okay, let's just be honest. And really, couples who have insecurity in their relationship are miserable. Now, I would say this. The most miserable person on earth is a Christian who doesn't have assurance, who kind of wonders if God is going to say, "It's not you, it's me," which really means it's you. They kind of have this uncertainty. Now, somebody who is a Christian, who has assurance, has confidence that they are going to go to heaven when they die. They can go through life in hope, knowing that it'll ultimately have a happy ending. A non-Christian can deceive themselves into thinking that they are just fine, everything is okay. They don't have to worry about what the future holds. If there is a heaven, of course God is going to let me there. Now, that's a false assurance, but in this present life, they're usually pretty happy about it. But then you have the Christian who believes that God is real, believes that Jesus really died for their sin. They believe in the reality of hell and judgment, and they are not sure if they're going to go to heaven, which means they may go to hell. Well, that type of existence is hell on earth. The most miserable person in the world is a Christian who doesn't have assurance. Now, assurance is really the bedrock of a relationship. One great thing about marriage is that when you get married, you make a promise to each other and to God that you will be together until death do you part. And this brings assurance because you can be yourself and the person is not going to say, "We need to talk." Now, we're afraid of the phrase, "We need to talk," but it's not going to lead to a breakup, right? You have the freedom to correct the other person, be corrected by the other person. And there is a freedom that happens in that relationship where you can be yourself because you know the relationship will endure. When you have assurance in a relationship with God, you can draw closer to Him. You can have confidence that you are His child, and despite your failings, the relationship will work out in the end, and you'll enjoy eternal life. Well, in 1 John 3:1, we see that it is God's will for you to have assurance of your salvation. Now, in the context, the Apostle John is writing to some churches that are being torn apart by heresy. Some people rose up among this church. They taught a false doctrine of Jesus Christ, basically taught that he didn't actually come in the flesh, and were leading people away. And as they saw their friends and their spiritual family begin to drift away and embrace this false doctrine and drift into damnation, there can be a sense of insecurity that maybe I'm next. And this is what John says in John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. I misled you with 1 John 3:1, sorry. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants you to know that you can know that you have eternal life. Now, last week we talked about spiritual activities that are good but can give you false assurance. They were visible morality, intellectual knowledge, active ministry, conviction of sin, time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm and excitement, and confident assurance. By the way, you can find that list at the back of a MacArthur Study Bible. It's very helpful. Now, these things don't disprove your salvation, but they don't prove them. Now, it is tempting to give you another list. Do these things, and you can have assurance. But when Paul, the apostle, gives assurance of salvation, he doesn't call on you to look to the past. Did you know that? He wants you to look to the future. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. And you see how Paul gives assurance and receives assurance for himself. He says this, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, Paul doesn't focus on his past and what he did. He's focusing on where he is going. His assurance is achieved by action, not introspection. Now, if Paul were to just focus on his past, there would be really two potential problems. Number one, he could be extremely discouraged. Paul was a righteous man, but when you look at the scriptures, you see that he did have a temper. There are times when he snapped at people. And he can just look at the times he snapped at people and showed his temper and just say, oh, Paul, who do you think you are? How could you let yourself do that again? So if you look at our past actions, often we'll look at our past failings and get discouraged, agreed? Or you can look at your past actions and say to yourself, nailed it. Oh, I'm so wonderful. Look at all the wonderful things that God has used me for. With my help, God has done a lot. You see, if you focus on your past actions, you might go into the other side of the ditch of self-exaltation, agreed? So focusing on your past is... There might be something there, but that's not what will really give you assurance. What gives you assurance is where you are going. It is the direction you are heading. You see, assurance is not based off of introspection, what you've done, but where you're going. And the three things that give us assurance are really the following on this list here. The promises of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the internal testimony of the Spirit. These are the three legs of assurance. Now, mind you, what gives you assurance is not what saves you. It is possible to be a genuine Christian and have no assurance. But to have assurance, these three legs need to be together, supporting the weight of your assurance. Now, when I use three legs, I'm talking about a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool, every one of those legs must hold for you to have stability. Now, when we look at these legs, we see that they're not necessarily the same size or carry the same weight. The promises of God would be the really thick leg of the stool. The fruit of the Spirit would be the medium leg, and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit would be the small leg. All three of those bear the weight of assurance. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at all of these and show how each of these leads to a future faith, an active faith, and that assurance of salvation is gained by activity, not introspection. So let's look at the first one, the promises of God. We just sang about standing on the promises of God. I mean, the promises of God are something that lead to an action. The promises of God are what gives us assurance of salvation because we know that God has promised to give us salvation. Now, not every Christian faith tradition has assurance of salvation. In the Roman Catholic Church, you can never experience assurance. It is taught that you receive saving grace at baptism, but you can actually fall out of saving grace when you commit a mortal sin. And unless you go through the sacrament of penance, you are destined for hellfire. And so for a Catholic, you don't have peace with God, you have a ceasefire with God, because at any point in time, you might blow it. Now the Bible teaches that you can know that you are saved, and that your salvation has nothing to do with your works. You know, ultimately, our works are meaningless to God. If we were to try to earn our salvation by doing enough good works, we would never be able to do so. You have as much chance of earning your salvation as I do beating LeBron James in one-on-one. It's not happening, no matter how often I try or cheat. See, the Bible makes it very clear that either you pay for your sin or Christ pays for your sin. There's no other way. But when Christ pays for your sin, he pays it all. We read in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, there's that word confidence, assurance, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the idea is this. Because Christ paid for our sins, because he paid our debt, because of all of divine wrath was focused on him that was intended for us, because he paid it all, we can confidently walk to the throne of God with full confidence and full assurance. It's not based off of anything we did. It is what Christ has done. We cannot obligate him to save us, but he chooses to do so. Now you see, for grace to be grace, it has to be freely given by God. If it's not freely given by God, if it's somehow obligated, if we have some sort of arrangement where God, I do this and you must do this in return, then he's not freely giving it to us, right? It's taken from him. It's a wage. And sometimes people will take this thought of grace and say, for grace to be grace, it has to be freely given. And they will take it to the point where they say no one can really know if they're saved because we can't really know if we are chosen. I sure hope I'm saved, but it's not really up to me. It's up to God. You see, we can't obligate God, but God can obligate himself. I think about the blind beggars who were begging Jesus for mercy. I mean, these were people on the outskirts of society. They had no social clout. They had no wealth. They had no means of obligating Jesus to have mercy on them. All they had was their voices as they're crying out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And Jesus didn't have to heal them. But we read in Matthew 20:34, "And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Jesus was moved with compassion, and that compassion moved him to respond to their pleads. Now, on New Year's Day, I received an invitation to go ice skating at Dr. Flanagan's. And it went into conflict with my New Year's resolution, which was to not go outside that day and watch as much football as possible. But my youngest desperately wanted to go, and so I did what any good father would do. I told him no. But when he was crestfallen, and I can tell he really, really wanted to go, "Oh, okay. Get out the long underwear, the jeans, the snow pants, the parka, the sweater, the t-shirt, the other t-shirt, and let's go." And we did. We had a great time. But you know what? I didn't have to do that for my son. I wasn't obligated to him, but I was obligated to myself. The sense of compassion, it overwhelmed me. And the same thing is with God, where he doesn't have to save anyone who calls on his name. Yet we read in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Why? Because anybody who earnestly pleads with God to have mercy on him, God is not going to turn away. That is not our Lord. He has to have compassion because he is a God of compassion. And once he has compassion to save those who call upon him, he is going to see it all the way through. We read in Romans 6:37-40, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of Man and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You call upon the Lord. The Lord responded in the past by sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. When you believe in him, Jesus will grab hold of you and make sure that you will be with your Lord on the day to come." We read in Romans 8:29-30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see an unbroken chain, don't you? God knew you before the foundations of the world. He didn't know about you. He knew you. He wanted you. He marked you. "I will save this one." He called you. You responded. You are justified, declared right before him. And then God will glorify you in heaven forever. Now, who does all this? God does. He will see it through. And if you keep on reading in Romans 8, you see at the very end of the chapter in verse 38-39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a promise applied to believers. Take it to the bank. When you are in Christ, nothing will sever you. Well, maybe there's nothing in all of creation that will sever me from the love of Christ, but can't I do it myself? Can't I take myself away? Not according to Jude 24-25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. He's going to keep you from stumbling. So how does he keep you from stumbling? Well, part of it is he warns you not to stumble. He tells you you need to maintain your faith. For instance, we read in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you will continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a warning to keep you in the faith. And by faith, at the very least, what Paul means is orthodox faith. Faith that is consistent with the biblical testimony. Paul warns that if you embrace the views of the heretics, you won't be saved. Now, somebody who is saved is going to hear that and say, well, I better not embrace the view of the heretics, right? You see, maintaining your faith is something that God will accomplish in your life. Incidentally, this is why when you weather the storm of a trial, I mean, so often you look at people like even Charles Darwin, who had some faith until his daughter died and then he lost it. You hear many stories of, I used to be a Christian, used to go to church, then God failed me, he let me down, I don't believe anymore. Such people did not hold on to the faith and show that they were never truly children of God. But then you have people who are like Job. Remember how Satan says, the reason why Job walks with you, Lord, is because you give him all these good things. You give him all this bounty. You have this hedge of protection around him. You take that away and he'll curse you. And Job, while he struggled with doubt, while he struggled with the reality of God, he did not curse God. Anytime you persevere through a trial, no matter how severe, if you come out at the other end not cursing God, that's a win. You come out not cursing God, that is proof that you have maintained your faith. Now, we might look back at how we handled our trials and think no one's going to write a biography about how I handled that one. But at the very least, if you turn to God instead of turning away from him, that is a demonstration of you holding faith in the promises of God. Now, when you embrace the promises of God, something transformational also happens to you. You are changed by the Spirit. And this fruit of the Spirit serves as the second leg. See, God promises many things to save you. Many of those blessings are future-oriented, right, like heaven. But some of them are present. We read in 1 John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is making an allusion to Ezekiel 36:25-27, where he's talking about the Spirit's work of washing and cleansing, changing and transforming. As Brock brought up in the communion meditation, all of us started out very unsavory, but through God's intervention and the Spirit's work, we became new people. We were born again, and we have fundamentally been altered and changed. And so how have we changed? How has the Spirit changed us? Well, we see a list in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, in this passage, you know what the primary fruit of the Spirit is? Grammatically, it is love. Love is the primary fruit of the Spirit. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In Matthew 22:37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord with all your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. See, love is the defining fruit of the Spirit. St. Jerome tells the story of the aged apostle John, who was so old that he had to be carried by his followers from church to church, and he basically only had one sermon that he gave to people. Little children, love one another. One day he was asked, why do you always tell us to love one another? And he said, when you do this, it is enough. When we look at holiness, holiness is not defined by not smoking or chewing or going out with girls who do. Holiness, or boys who do. Holiness is defined by love, by who you love, how you love. So when someone becomes a Christian, it will lead to some actions. You will love God. You'll love God by keeping his commandments. In 1 John 2, 3 through 4, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who love God will express their love in the way that he receives it. Now, if I wanted to love my wife and do something really special for her, I could give her courtside seats to the Jayhawk game, because that would be really loving for her, right? I see a lot of head shaking. Surely there's somebody who would think that'd be a loving gesture who's not a male. Okay. Well, but that's not the way that she receives it, right? If the object of my love is to please her, then why love her in a way that I receive love? It'd be better to give her a stellar biography of an esteemed Christian woman. If you love God, you will love the way he wants to be loved. And his love language is obedience. He wants you to obey his law, because when you obey his law, you affirm the following. The reason why God gives you his law is because he loves you. You take forgiveness, for instance. He commands you to love other people by forgiving them. Now, why do you think he does that? Does he take some great pleasure in that? Of course he does. But you ever met somebody who doesn't forgive another person? They just kind of sour on life and their face is perpetually puckered. That command is an expression of love. When he tells you to love him as a command, that is an expression of love. He wants your affection because that is the channel by which he can bless you. When you obey his commands, you express faith in him. You may not understand everything, but you basically tell God, you know best. And part of loving God is to emulate his love, to love as God loves. They say imitation is the highest form of flattery. And so if you want to imitate God, you love who he loves. And do you know who he really loves? Well, we read in 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause of stumbling. God loves other Christians. And if you love God, you will love what he loves by loving other Christians. And how are you to love these other Christians? Well, the way that he loves them. We read in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Well, how do we lay down our lives for the brothers? Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you see somebody's lonely and you just let them be lonely, you see somebody who's sorrowful and you don't try to comfort them, if you see somebody who's destitute and you don't try to help them, if you don't love who God loves, how is God supposed to take that? That's like, Dave, I want to be around you, but can you leave your wife at home? Thirdly, love shows itself in his hatred of sin. You love what God loves and you hate what he hates. We read in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, by world, he means a world system which is opposed to God. It is the system that says, don't worship God, don't follow him, follow your passions, follow your lust. Do what you want to do, you only live once. To love the world is to really show hatred towards God. I mean, let's say that you are out with your best friend, with your wife or your spouse, And your best friend gets really nasty, really nasty with your spouse and starts pushing her. Then he cold cocks her and he spits on her and starts laughing at her. What would she think if you start laughing too? What would she think if you did nothing? What would she think if you just said, "Now, that wasn't very nice"? What would be the expected reaction? Maybe some small scale violence might be merited. Maybe a murderous look saying, "You leave her alone." By not showing any emotion towards that, what are you saying? When people desecrate God, when they mock God, when they blaspheme him, when they ridicule who he is and what he stands for and his holy book and his holy revelation, when they use the Lord's name in vain freely, and we just laugh along with it, how does God regard that kind of action? Loving God means hating what he hates. It's the flip side of love. So do you hate your sin? If you don't hate your sin, you don't have assurance of salvation. The point is made in Hebrews 10, 26 to 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, so you know the sin is wrong. Somebody just told you, don't do this, this is wrong. And you keep on doing it, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you live in unrepentant sin, you don't have assurance. If you're in an unbroken pattern of sin, to have assurance, you have to repent. You have to turn away from it and start loving God by heeding his commands. If you're bitter, you repent. If you're in an immoral sexual relationship, you repent. If you have an enduring pattern of anger or murderous thoughts, if you're looking at things you should not look at the internet, on the internet, you repent. And you can have confidence that you are one of his children because of the actions that you're taking. So moving on, we see the third leg, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit does a work in your life, and one of the works in his life is he gives you assurance of your salvation, that you truly belong to God. We read in Romans 8, 14 through 16, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so when you read all these promises of Scripture, all these things that apply to the children of God, when you keep on reading Romans chapter 8, the Spirit does a work in your life that basically tells you, you own these promises. These promises belong to you. You can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this is somewhat subjective. This is why it's the smallest leg. It is possible to have this maybe drowned out. It could be possible to confuse this with another sensation, but it is taught here. You see, when the Spirit is operative in your life, it's like you hear the Spirit's voice in Scripture. My sheep know my voice. You read this in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. Now, before I was a Christian, I'd read the Bible, but it was like chicken soup for the soul. I wasn't really bound to it. It was something to give me some pick-me-up, some inspiration. I did some Bible studies. It was an interesting book. I wanted to learn all about the battle scenes. I was really fascinated with the 10 plagues. Being an oldest son, that 10th one kind of got to me. But when I became a Christian, I regarded the Bible differently. The Bible was speaking to me. He was addressing me through the scripture. He was telling me what to do. That is the work of the Spirit. So is a spiritual gift. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. When you have a spiritual gift, a spiritual superpower, as I call it, to serve the body, that is the Spirit's work. It shows that you have been sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. Essentially, when the Spirit is operative, it gives you assurance. It lets you know that you belong to God. God is telling you, you belong to me. You read the scriptures and it is speaking to you. All these promises apply to you. So by way of review, what are the three pillars? One, the promise of God. It is the conviction and faith that God will make good on his promise to rescue those who belong to him. That your salvation is not accomplished by you. It's not something that you do. It is faith and trust in what God has done. Secondly, is the fruit of the Spirit. Your life, your present life, not what you did in the past, but your present life is marked by a real love of God, his word, his commands, and his people, and his hatred of his sin, hatred of sin. And then you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, giving you the conviction that you belong to him. So what happens if you are lacking these? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're not saved. It could. But one of the indications and one of the reasons why God allows people to not have assurance is to make them miserable. Did you know that? God wants to make Christians without assurance miserable. We read this in Psalm 32:3. David, who had a famous sin episode, says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I mean, David was miserable. When I say that Christians without assurance are the most miserable people in the world, that is a kindness of God. He wants you to be miserable in your disobedience so that you are like the prodigal son as you're feeding the pigs, thinking, you know what, my father's hired men are treated better than this. And what does David do? It leads him to verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, if you're lacking assurance right now, you know the quickest way to get it back is to repent. Confess your sin. It's wrong. Turn away from it. Boom. Instant assurance. And you can enjoy your walk with the Lord. You can read the Bible, and it doesn't have fangs attacking you. It has words and a soothing way of comforting you. You see, and the great thing about assurance is not based off of the past. It's really based off of where we are and where we're going. It's not based off of introspection, but action. And I think this has a special comfort for people who grew up in the church. You hear testimonies of so-and-so who was part of Hell's Angels running drugs. And when one of the hostages that he took witnessed to him, he became a Christian and he's been changed. And we think, why couldn't I have a testimony like that? I just grew up in the church, went to Sunday school, went to camp, and I can't remember a time when I was truly rebellious. And you know what the fallacy is? You're always looking at the past, like I have to have some big moment back here to have assurance right now. But when you understand the true nature of assurance, it's not based off what you did in the past, but where you're going in the future. That you are running the race. You are claiming the promises of God. You are seeking to love God by loving other people, and you have a firm conviction that these scriptures apply to me. You may not have a spectacular testimony, but assurance is not based off of having a spectacular testimony. It's where you are going. Now, there's another group of people in this church where you are the children of Flint Hills Bible Church. Okay, I'm talking to you children. I'm looking at you. You love coming to church because this is where your friends are and you get snacks during fellowship time. And you hear awesome preaching. You love going to VBS. You plan on being a VBS helper. you do sin, but you've heard about your parents' sin, and it's not as big as your parents' sin, those pagans. You want to become a Christian. You're planning on becoming a Christian. In fact, you want to marry a Christian someday. And all the while, you kind of feel like there's this invisible barrier that stops you from crossing from one plane to the other. You wish that you can do something where God will send you an email that says, "Congratulations, you are now a Christian." This is how assurance will apply to you. If you want assurance, if you want to cross over, you make a commitment to follow Christ. You know, it may cost you nothing right now, but it may cost you a lot in the future. You make a commitment to follow Christ, presuming that you understand the gospel, presuming that you understand that you have sinned against a holy God, you deserve his wrath for the sins and crimes you have done against him, and that God, in his mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to absorb the wrath of God in your place, so that when you repent from your sins, turn from them, and follow him, you can have eternal life. Now, assuming you know that, make a commitment to do it, and then do it. It's really that easy. You just apply the promises of God to your account. And you know what? The persecution may come. The difficulties may come. You'll deal with it when it comes. That's tomorrow's problem. For today, make a commitment to follow Christ right now, and then seek to live out those things that will give you assurance. Seek to love your brothers and sisters in your family and then in the church. Seek to obey and honor your parents. Be someone who is defined by what you love. Love God's word. Love to read it. Spend time in it. Just do it. And eventually you'll read those promises in Scripture and you'll realize that is God speaking to me. And then you have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. But what if I fall? What if I go through this teenage rebellion phase? What if I go to college and make some really bad choices? Well, when that happens, you repent and start walking with God again. Running the race means that you don't wait to get zapped. You don't wait for some sort of passive experience to happen to you. You don't wait for some really exotic, exhilarating Holy Spirit experience to finally have assurance. Assurance is given to you by what you do, by standing on the promises of God, walking in the Spirit and believing and trusting that you are part of the spiritual family of Christ. So if you want assurance of salvation, don't look to yourself. Don't look to your past. Look ahead for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus and start running. And when you fall, get back up and start running and run like you want to win the prize. Let's pray. Well, Father, I am grateful for the comfort of assurance that you have given us through your word. And I pray for anyone here who does not have assurance, that they'll do those things that will give them assurance, that the path forward is to get up, start repenting, and running. Lord, I pray for anyone who's on the outside who desperately wants to become a Christian but is not one, that they will make that commitment to follow you. They will run the race. And Lord, that you will just change their hearts and give them the fruit of the Spirit to give them assurance and the internal testimony as well. Father, we thank you that you want us to have a secure relationship with you, that you want us to enjoy our relationship with you, to have hope in you, to boldly approach your throne. So, Lord, we thank you for the gift of assurance, and we pray that we will do what we need to do to fully enjoy it and embrace it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for those of you who have been so moved, and perhaps you want to talk to somebody more about these issues, we will have some counselors standing by in the corner right over there. We're going to sing a couple more songs. No, I guess just one more song. One more. And then you'll be dismissed.